Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. Therefore, where he had demonstrated that faith, knowledge, prophecy, languages, gifts, healing, a perfect life, and martyrdom, if lacking love, bring no significant advantage. Inevitably, he next outlines its unparalleled beauty, garnishing its image with aspects of virtue as if using a palette of colors and meticulously composing all its components. But do not without thought bypass, beloved, the matters discussed, but scrutinize every single one of them with great attention, so you can comprehend both the treasure within the subject and the skill of the artist. Take into account, for instance, from what starting point he immediately began and what he placed first as the cause of all its superiority. And what is this? Patience. This is the basis of all self-denial. For this reason, a certain wise person said, "A person that is patient has great understanding, but he who is quick of spirit is exceedingly foolish." Does not envy. Because it is possible for one to be both patient and envious, and thus that brilliance is ruined. But love avoids this too. And comparing it to a strong city, he said that it's more secure than that. For it is both an unbeatable weapon and a kind of indestructible tower, easily fending off all irritations. And just as a spark falling into the deep doesn't harm it, but is itself easily extinguished, so any unforeseen thing that falls on a patient soul quickly disappears. But it does not disturb the soul, for truly there is nothing as unbreakable as patience. You may talk of armies, money, horses, walls, weapons, or anything else you like. Patience surpasses them all. For he who is surrounded by those things, often being overcome by anger, is tipped over like a worthless child and creates chaos and uproar. But this man, settled as if in a harbor, enjoys deep peace. Even if you surround him with loss, you haven't moved the rock. Even if you heap insults on him, you haven't shaken the tower. And even if you beat him with lashes, you haven't hurt the diamond.
Does not boast. In other words, it is not impulsive. Indeed, love makes a person thoughtful, serious, and reliable. Truly, one characteristic of those who love unlawfully is a lack of this trait. However, a person who truly knows love is freed from these negative aspects. For when there is no anger present, both impulsive and arrogant behavior are completely removed. Love, like a brilliant farmer, resides deep in the soul, prohibiting the growth of these harmful thorns. Yes, and that's why he is called patient, because he has a kind of deep and great soul. The term that has depth is also called great. This virtue is born out of love, both for those who possess it and for those who enjoy it, offering a significant advantage. Don't tell me about those unrestrained sinners who, committing evil and facing no consequences, become worse. The outcome here is not from his patience, but from those who misuse it. So don't bring up those people. Instead, let's talk about the calmer individuals who greatly benefit from it. For when they have done wrong and have not faced any repercussions, appreciating the gentleness of the one suffering, they then gain a profound lesson of self-control. Does not become arrogant. For we often see many who take pride in these very virtues, for instance in not being envious or resentful or narrow-minded or impulsive, these faults being not only related to wealth and poverty, but even to inherently good things. But love effectively eliminates all. And consider, the person who is patient is not necessarily also kind. However, if he is not kind, this virtue turns into a vice, and he is at risk of developing malice. Hence, it provides a remedy, that is kindness, and keeps the virtue pure. Again, the kind person often becomes too obliging, but this too is corrected. For love, he says, does not boast, does not become arrogant. The kind and patient often become show-offs, but love also removes this vice. And notice how he honors her not only for what she does, but also for what she doesn't do. For he says that she brings in virtue and eradicates vice, or rather, she doesn't even allow it to take root. So he didn't say, she envies, sure, but she overcomes envy, or she's arrogant, but she corrects that behavior, but she doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, which is truly the most admirable. She achieves her good deeds even without effort, and her victory is established without conflict or warfare. She doesn't allow those who possess her to struggle and then receive the crown, but instead grants them her prize without effort. If there's no passion contradicting sensible reasoning, what kind of struggle could there be? But Paul doesn't stop there. He also adds the other amazing deeds of love, saying, is kind. For since there are some who practice their patience not with the goal of self-denial, but to punish those who have provoked them, to make them explode with rage, he says that love has no such flaw. Therefore, he added, is kind. For they don't treat the angered ones more gently just to stoke the flames of their rage, but in order to calm and extinguish it, and not just by nobly enduring, but also by soothing and comforting, do they remedy the pain and heal the wound of passion? Does not act improperly. No, why, he says, do I say she is not arrogant when she is so far from that feeling that in suffering the most shameful things for the one she loves, she doesn't even consider it improper? Moreover, he did not say, she endures outrage but bears the shame nobly. Rather, she doesn't even acknowledge any sense of shame at all. For if money lovers endure all sorts of insults for their sordid trade, and far from hiding their faces, even exult in it, much more the one who possesses this commendable love will refuse nothing whatsoever for the safety of those he loves. No, nor will anything that he can suffer shame him. And so that we may not draw our example from anything lesser, let's examine this same statement as it applies to Christ, and then we'll understand the power of what has been said. For our Lord Jesus Christ was both spat upon and beaten with rods by pitiful servants. Not only did he not see it as disgraceful, but he even rejoiced and referred to it as glory, and ushering a thief and murderer into paradise before the rest, talking to a prostitute even while all those around him criticized him, he did not consider it insulting, but instead allowed her to kiss his feet, to wet his body with tears, and to wipe them off with her hair amidst a group of onlookers who were opponents and enemies. For love does nothing disgraceful. Therefore, fathers, even if they are the foremost philosophers and speakers, are not embarrassed to speak baby talk with their children, and no one who sees them criticizes them, but it's considered so good and correct that it's even thought to be worthy of prayer. And again, if they become sinful, parents continue correcting them, caring for them, minimizing the shame they face, and do not feel embarrassed. For love does nothing disgraceful, but rather, like it has golden wings, it conceals all the offenses of the loved one. Likewise, Jonathan loved David, and hearing his father proclaimed in 1 Sam 4. Text 30. You son of damsels who have fled from their homes, you that are raised as a woman, he was not embarrassed, even though the words were laden with significant disgrace. For the meaning behind them is this. You son of lowly harlots who are crazed with desire for men, who chase after passers-by, you feeble and effeminate wretch, who possesses nothing of a man, but lives to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who gave you birth. So what then? Did he grieve at these words, cover his face, and turn away from his beloved? No, on the contrary, he presented his affection as a badge of honor. Keep in mind that at that time one was a king and a king's son, Jonathan himself, the other was a fugitive and wanderer, David, yet he was not embarrassed by their friendship. For love does not behave disgracefully. Indeed, this is its remarkable quality. It not only prevents the victim from feeling hurt and afflicted, but even tends to make him rejoice. As a result, Jonathan, whom we are discussing after all these events as though he had been gifted a crown, went to embrace David. For love does not comprehend what shame might be. Thus, it takes pride in those things that would make another person lower their head in embarrassment. The real shame lies in not knowing how to love, not in loving so much that you would face danger and endure all things for your beloved. But when I say all, do not assume I also mean things harmful. For instance, helping a young person in a love affair, or whatever damaging thing someone might ask another to do for him. For such a person does not love, and this I recently described to you using the Egyptian woman as an example, since in reality only the person who seeks what is beneficial to the loved one is a lover. So if anyone doesn't pursue this, even what is right and good, despite making countless declarations of love, he is more antagonistic than any enemies. Just as Rebecca in the past, because of her deep attachment to her son, both committed a theft and wasn't ashamed of being caught, she also wasn't afraid, even though the risk was significant. Even when her son voiced his apprehensions, she said, "Your curse will be on me, my son." Do you see how even in a woman the spirit of the apostle is present? Just like Paul was willing to be condemned for the sake of the Jews, she too, for her son's blessing, chose to be nothing less than accursed. The good thing she passed on to him, it seems she wasn't destined to be blessed with him, but she was ready to endure the bad consequences herself. Yet she rejoiced, hurried even when faced with such great danger, and was upset over any delays in her plans. She was worried Esau might beat them to it and make her strategy useless. That's why she also hastened the conversation with the young man, and allowing him only to reply to what had been said, provided a compelling reason to convince him. For she didn't say, "You're voicing these concerns without cause, and your fears are ungrounded given your father's old age and impaired vision," but rather, "Your curse will be on me, my son. Just don't ruin the scheme. Don't miss our target. Don't forfeit the treasure." And if you will, see this also in our situation as we speak to you. For my benefit depends on you and your advantage on me. So on one hand, it benefits you to be taught the things that please God. But with this I have been entrusted, that you might receive it from me, and therefore might be compelled to run to me. And on the other hand, it benefits me that you should become better, for the reward which I will receive for this will be great, but this again lies in you. And therefore, I am compelled to pursue you so that you can become better, and that I may receive my reward from you. That is why Paul also says, "For what is my hope? Is it not even you?" And again, "My hope and my joy and the crown of my rejoicing." So the joy of Paul was his disciples, and his joy they had. Therefore he even cried when he saw them perishing.
Their gain was once again reliant on Paul, so he said, "For the hope of Israel I am chained, and also I endure these trials for the sake of the chosen, so they may obtain eternal life." This can be illustrated with worldly examples. "For the wife," he declares, "does not have authority over her own body, nor does the husband. Instead, the wife has power over the husband's body, and the husband over the wife's." Similarly, when we want to unite any two people, we do this. We leave neither of them in their own power. Instead, by extending a chain between them, we make each dependent on the other. Would you like to see this principle applied to rulers and the ruled? "A judge does not judge for his own profit, but for the good of those he governs." Conversely, the governed seek the benefit of the governor through their service and attendance, among other things. Soldiers risk their lives for us, bearing arms on our behalf. Meanwhile, we are burdened for them as their provisions come from us. But if you say, "Everyone does this for their own benefit," I agree. But I also add that through the good of another, one's own benefit is achieved. Therefore, both the soldier, unless he fights for those who support him, has no one to serve him for this purpose. And on the other hand, unless he feeds the soldier, he has no one to defend him. And didn't this very Jacob serve twice 7 years with his relatives for wages? Wasn't he subject to mockery and slavery due to that trick? So what? Did he feel mocked? Did he consider it demeaning that he, being a free man, well-born and well-raised, endured the treatment of a slave among his own relatives, a situation that can be most vexing when one is mistreated by their friends? Not at all. And the reason was his love, which made the long time seem short. "For they were," he says, "in his sight as a few days." He was far from being hurt or ashamed of his slavery. So rightly did the blessed Paul say, "Love does not behave itself disgracefully." Do you see love, how it is widely distributed and controls all things? But don't tire until you are completely familiar with this golden chain. For having said, "does not seek its own," he mentions again the good things produced by this. And what are these? "Does not seek its own, is not provoked, is not easily angered, thinks no evil." Observe love again, not just overcoming vice, but not even allowing it to surface at all. For he didn't say, "though angered, she prevails," but rather, "is not angered." And he didn't say, "does no evil," but rather, "doesn't even think it." That is, so far from planning any evil, she doesn't even suspect it of the loved one. So how could she do any, or how be angered? Someone who doesn't even bear to entertain an evil suspicion, the source of which is anger. After stating, "does not behave rudely," he also reveals the state of mind for which she does not act rudely. What state is that? It is, she does not seek her own interests.
She perceives her loved one to be everything, and only acts rudely when she cannot free him from such behavior. Therefore, if she could benefit her loved one through her own rudeness, she does not even consider it rudeness. For when you are in love, the other person essentially becomes you. This is the essence of friendship, that the lover and the beloved should not be two separate beings, but practically one entity, a unity, which only love can achieve. Therefore, do not seek your own interests in order to find them, because the person who seeks his own interests does not find them. This is why Paul said, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." For your benefit lies in your neighbor's benefit and his in yours. Just as someone who hid his own gold in his neighbor's house, if he refuses to go there and find it, will never find it. Similarly here, if you do not seek your own advantage in your neighbor's benefit, you will not achieve the worthy crowns for it. God Himself has arranged it this way to ensure that we remain interconnected. Just like the way one wakes a sleeping child to follow his brother when he is initially unwilling by placing what he desires in the brother's hand, so that he may pursue him who holds it due to the desire of obtaining it, and truly it happens. Thus also here, each individual's benefit has been given to his neighbor, so that from this we may eagerly pursue one another and not be torn apart. Verse 6. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, that is, does not take pleasure in the misfortune of others, and not only this, but also, what is much more, rejoices with the truth. She finds joy, he says, with those who are highly regarded. As Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Ramathavachan 15. Therefore, she does not envy. Therefore, she is not arrogant, since indeed she considers the good things of others as her own. Do you see how gradually love turns its student into an angel? For when he is devoid of anger, clear of envy, and free from every oppressive passion, realize that he has henceforth been delivered from the human nature and has achieved the same tranquility of angels. Nonetheless, he is not satisfied with just these, but has even more to say, following his strategy of saving his strongest points for later. Therefore, he says, endures all things. From her patience, from her kindness, whether they are burdensome or painful or insults or wounds or death or whatever else. And this is again evident from Blessed David's experience. For what could be more unbearable than witnessing a son rebelling against him, striving for the takeover, and craving for his father's blood? Yet that blessed one endured it all, and even so he couldn't bear to utter one harsh word against the parricide. But even when he left all others to his captains, issued a powerful order concerning his safety. For the foundation of his love was strong, thus it endures all things. But in addition to this, we now require a more complete self-control. Thus, when the disciples asked for fire to come down, just as in the case of Elias, Christ declared, "You do not know what kind of spirit you possess." For back then, they were not only commanded to despise the ungodliness, but also the ungodly themselves, so that their close relationships might not lead them to sin. Therefore, he cut off their ties, both by blood and marriage, and he protected them on all sides. The apostle here implies its power, but its virtue is shown by what follows. For it always hopes, he says, always trusts, always perseveres. What does always hopes mean? He said, it never loses hope in the loved one, but even if he is worthless, it continues to correct, provide, and care for him. But now, because he has brought us to a more complete self-control and elevated us above such harm, he instructs us to instead accept and comfort them. For we suffer no harm from them, but they benefit from us. So, what is he saying? We should not hate, but have pity. If you harbor hate, how can you effectively guide the one who has gone astray? How will you pray for the non-believer? To stress the importance of praying, hear what Paul says. So I urge you, first of all, to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all men. It is clear that not all were believers then, and again, for kings and all who are in high places. It is equally clear that these people were ungodly and transgressors. Moreover, explaining the reason for prayer, he includes, "For this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Consequently, if he encounters a Gentile wife living with a believer, he does not end the marriage. What bond is stronger than a man and his wife? For the two shall become one flesh, and the feelings involved in this coupling are strong and fervent. If we are to hate the ungodly and lawless, our contempt will extend to sinners, which will result in alienation from even your closest brothers, or rather from everyone, for there is no one, indeed no one, without sin. If it is our obligation to detest God's enemies, we must not only despise the ungodly, but also sinners. This will turn us into creatures worse than wild beasts, avoiding everyone and filled with arrogance, just like the Pharisee. But this is not what Paul instructed us, so what did he say? Warn the unruly, cheer the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Believe in all things. Because it doesn't just hope, he says, but also believes due to its deep affection. And even if these good things don't turn out as expected, but the other person proves to be even more unbearable, it endures even these. For he says it endures all things. What does he mean then when he says, if anyone does not obey our words by this letter, mark that person so that you do not associate with him? Primarily he refers to brothers, but not even so unequivocally, rather in a gentle manner. So, do not disregard what comes next, but also include the following part. How, after saying, keep no company, he went on to say, however, do not consider him an enemy, but warn him as you would a brother. Do you see how he is asking us to despise the wicked act and not the person? It's indeed the devil's work to separate us from each other. He has always been intensely focused on removing love to disrupt the path of correction, to retain the sinner in error and you in hostility, thereby obstructing the path of his salvation. For when the physician despises and avoids the sick, and the sick turns away from the physician, when will the sick person recover? After all, neither will employ the other's help, nor will the latter seek out the former. Love never fails. But why, tell me, do you turn away and avoid him entirely? Is it because he is ungodly? In truth, this should be the reason you embrace and engage with him, so that you might lift him up from his sickness. Even if his sickness is incurable, you have still been instructed to do your part. After all, Judas was incurably ill, yet God did not cease to attend to him. So do not lose heart. Even if you put in a lot of effort and fail to save him from his ungodliness, you will still receive the reward of the rescuer, and this will make him marvel at your gentleness. So, all this praise will eventually go to God. Even if you perform miracles, raise the dead, and do whatever work you do, the heathens will never be as amazed with you as when they see you displaying a humble, gentle, and mild demeanor. This is no small feat. Many will be completely freed from their wicked ways. There is nothing that has the power to attract people the way love does. Regarding the former, they will be more likely to be jealous of you. I mean the signs and wonders. But for this, they will both admire and love you. And if they love, they will also come to appreciate the truth in time. If, however, he does not become a believer all at once, do not be surprised or rush him. Nor should you expect everything immediately. Instead, allow him to praise and love, and he will come around to this over time. Do you see when he put the crown on the arch, and what is unique about this gift? For what does not fail mean? It is not separated, is not broken by endurance, for it tolerates everything, because no matter what happens, he who loves can never hate. This, then, is its greatest virtue. To understand just how significant this is, consider Paul's defense before a non-believing judge. I consider myself fortunate, he said, to be defending myself before you. He didn't say this to flatter the judge, but in the hope of winning him over with his gentleness. In part, he was successful. The man who was thought to be condemned captivated his judge, and the judge himself admitted defeat, exclaiming out loud in front of everyone, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What did Paul say in response? He broadened his appeal and said, I wish to God that not only you, but also everyone listening to me today could become as I am, except for these chains. What are you saying, Paul? Except these chains. If you feel shame or fear for these chains, especially in front of such a large crowd, where's your confidence? Don't you consistently in your letters take pride in this situation and call yourself a prisoner? Don't you show off this chain as though it's a crown? What has happened now that you wish to be free from these chains?
I don't fear them, he replied. Neither am I ashamed of them, but I empathize with their fear. These people are not yet ready to understand my glory. I have learned from my Lord not to put a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. I spoke this way because until now they have only heard negative rumors of our belief, and they fear the cross. If I add chains to that, their hatred becomes stronger. I am trying to make our belief more palatable. To them, being chained is disgraceful because they haven't yet understood the glory within us. I need to meet them where they are and welcome their understanding of the true life. Then they'll understand and appreciate the beauty of these iron chains. In discussions with others, Paul even considers the suffering a gift, stating, "For the sake of Christ, you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in him, but also suffering for him." But for the present, he considers it a great achievement if the audience isn't ashamed of the cross, which is why he gradually introduces his ideas. Just as when someone is shown a palace, they aren't taken from the outside directly into the innermost rooms. They must first appreciate the entrance before being able to fully admire what lies inside. Such a person was Paul. Therefore, he stated, "If there is any way I can provoke jealousy in those who relate to me in the flesh," Romans 7:14. And he kept hoping. He also advised Timothy, saying, "And the Lord's servant must not argue, but rather behave kindly to all, gently instructing those who oppose themselves, in case God may eventually grant them the knowledge of truth." 2 Timothy 24:25. So then let us also interact with the heathen group, with humility, with love. For love is a great teacher, capable of both drawing men away from mistakes and to reform their personality, and to guide them towards self-denial, and from stones to create men. "So," says someone, "if they are enemies and heathens, must we hate them?" We must hate not them, but their doctrine, not the person, but their wicked behavior, the corrupt mind. For the person is God's work, but the deceit is the devil's work. So do not confuse what belongs to God and what belongs to the devil. The Jews were both blasphemers and persecutors, and harmful, and spoke countless evil things about Christ. Did Paul then hate them when he was among those who loved Christ the most? Not at all, but he both loved them and did everything for their sake. And at one point he says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation." And at another time, "I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of them." Similarly, Ezekiel, seeing them killed, says, "O Lord, are you completely wiping out the rest of Israel?" And Moses, "If you will forgive their sin, forgive." Why then does David say, "Don't I hate those, O Lord, who hate you, and didn't I wither away against your enemies? I hate them with perfect hatred." Firstly, not everything said in the Psalms by David are said in the persona of David. It's David who says, "I have lived in the tents of Kedar, and by the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept," even though he never saw Babylon nor the tents of Kedar. If you want to understand her power, bring me a man who is timid and scared of every noise and shakes in the presence of shadows, or a man who is violent, severe, and resembles a wild animal more than a human, or a person who is overly indulgent and without moral restraint, or someone who is completely given into wickedness. Hand him over to love and bring him into this school. You will quickly see that the fearful and timid individual becomes courageous and heroic, taking on all things with a newfound bravery. Remarkably, these transformations don't come from any change in nature, but through love revealing her unique power in the fearful soul. It's akin to making a sword from lead perform the work of steel without changing its inherent nature. Here's an example. Jacob was a plain man, living in a house, unaccustomed to hardship and danger, leading a relaxed and easy life. Much like a young woman in her room, he mostly stayed inside, took care of the household, and kept away from the public square and the turmoil it presented, living an easy and quiet life. However, when the flame of love ignited him, see how it made this plain, homebound man strong and willing to endure hardship. But don't just take my word for it. Listen to what the patriarch himself said. When he complained about his relative, he said, "These 20 years am I with thee." And during those 20 years, he added, "The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the frost at night, and sleep deserted my eyes."
This is the testimony of that plain man living at home and leading that easy life.
Again, it's obvious that he was timid, as when he was expecting to see Esau, he was terrified. But observe again how this fearful man became braver than a lion due to the influence of love. Placing himself up front like a champion among the rest, he was prepared to be the first to meet his supposed brutal and murderous brother, ready to sacrifice his own safety for that of his wives. The man whom he was so scared of, he now wished to confront himself front and center. His fear wasn't as strong as his love for his wives. Can you see how, even though he was timid, he suddenly became bold, not by altering his nature, but by being empowered by love? It's evident that even after this, he remained timid since he kept moving from place to place. But let no one interpret what has been said as a criticism against that righteous man, because being timid is not a disgrace, for it is a man's nature, but the act of doing anything inappropriate out of fear, because it's possible for someone who is naturally timid to become brave through piety. What about Moses? Didn't he, out of fear of a single Egyptian, flee and go into exile? However, this fugitive who couldn't endure the threat of a single man, once he experienced the sweetness of love, boldly and without coercion from anyone, was willing to die with those he loved. "For if you will forgive their sin," he says, "forgive, and if not, erase me, I beg you, from your book which you have written." Furthermore, the fact that love can make the most ferocious person calm and the most wanton pure is evident to everyone and requires no examples. Even if a man is more savage than any wild animal, he becomes as gentle as a sheep through love. Take, for example, Saul, who could have been considered the most savage and unruly. However, when his daughter helped his enemy escape, he didn't utter a single harsh word against her. Similarly, he who ruthlessly slaughtered all the priests for David's sake didn't express anger towards his daughter for helping David escape, even though she had deceived him significantly, all because he was held in check by the powerful reins of love. Now, just as moderation, so too chastity, is a common result of love. If a man loves his own wife as he should, even if he is very much inclined towards wantonness, he will not bear to look at another woman because of his love for her. "For love," says one, "is strong as death." Therefore, wanton behavior stems from nothing else but a lack of love. Since love is the creator of all virtue, let's carefully integrate her into our own souls so she can provide us with many blessings and so that we can have her endless and always fresh fruit. For this way, we will achieve nothing less than eternal blessings, which we may all obtain through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the Father and also the Holy Ghost have glory, power, and honor, now and forever and world without end. Amen.